many years before the events of this story, God had said to his people Israel, to parents in particular, that you were to tell of God's works and God's word to the children, wherever you go, in all the ways in and out that you might go. And as we come to this passage, I'm picturing for a moment perhaps a father, perhaps a grandmother, who is telling this story some years later. We just sang about telling of God's works to the generation yet unborn. So maybe some years after this took place, and the story is known, and the story is being told. And this evening, the father has told the story about this young woman who gave birth to a son and called him Ichabod in chapter 4. And he tells how she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." He comes to this point and then he says, "Well, children, it's time to say goodnight. We need to stop there." "But what happened to the ark?" Because it's quite a transformation, it's quite a change. The Philistines took the ark of God. Next night, we begin the story again. This is what happened to the ark. They had captured it, they took it, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. But it's not just about what happened to the ark. That's actually quite a small part of this next part of the story. Not so much what happened to the ark, it's what happened to the Philistines who took the ark. But it's not really just what happened to the Philistines, it's what God did to and with the Philistines. How do the Israelites know this? How does it come to be recorded in the first book of Samuel? We don't know exactly. But these things get about. In some way, God ensured that Israel did know. This enters the story of Israel. It's the story of the Ark of the Covenant of God that God had given to them. It was important that they heard, they learned what God was doing out of their sight, out of their reach. God was at work. And he was at work revealing himself to the nations, to the Philistines, and ensuring that that revelation was recorded for the Israelites too. Through his work amongst the Philistines, he was also making himself known to Israel. Remember I spoke about the ark that was taken to the middle of the battlefield? Well, the ark, we have the ark. Surely God is with us and God will fight our battle. But that was treating God just as a bit of a charm. Something that would work magically. They needed to know who their God is. And he does that through his work among the Philistines. And I would highlight three things that we need to see here, need to learn from. I'm putting it this way, that first we have a man-handled God. Man seems to do what he wants with God. But then we also need to recognize that there are man-handled gods. Gods that are moved about by men. But thirdly, and most importantly, we have God-handled gods. God takes the gods of this world in his hands. Let me go further and explain. I'm speaking first of the true and living God who is handled by men. That's what we read, first of all. The Philistines took the Ark of God, brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. The Ark, the box. And to their mind, they had the God of Israel in their hands, under their control. They put him where they wanted him, beside their own God. It wasn't just them, it wasn't just the Philistines. Remember, previously it was Israel who had dragged the ark into battle, trying to put God where they wanted him. They didn't ask God, they didn't pray, but they basically said, God, surely you've got to be here. This is your ark. This is the symbol of your presence with your people. We want you here to do this or to do that for us, the way we want to do it. You need to win this battle for us. We brought it on ourselves, but you need to win it for us. Then you come to the Philistines. They took the ark of God. They put it where they wanted it. They were secure now. They had Israel's God in their power. Well, that was their first mistake, to think that he was just Israel's God. And he's about to show what a mistake that was. They put him, or put it, the box, beside Dagon. They were putting the God of Israel beside their God. We only find that he was their God. It just tells us Dagon. But it tells, they say in verse 7, that he is their God. They put him by Dagon, or the word is near or beside. Is that demonstrating what many people are willing to do, to collect gods? Yes, he's shown some power thus far. They show that they're more aware of it sometime later on in chapter 6, but he's shown some power, so let's make use of him as well. Let's bring him alongside. Let's build up a team of gods so that we become stronger. But as Isaiah revealed, made known God's word through him, said, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Isaiah 46, verse 9. So, in the first place, they took him to Ashdod, perhaps one of the leading cities of the time, gets priority, and this Dagon. Dagon is known to have been what we would say a fish god. So the image that they had there, although it talks about palms of hands, was had some similarity to a fish. Because they were coastal people, they were fishing people, and that was so important to them. But nothing like the God who had come among them. And then, as we'll come back to in a moment, they suffered as a result of that, because they had tried to take control of God. It goes further. When they suffered, then they handled it in the same way. They sent it to Gath. Poor Gath. The rest of the Philistines chose Gath as the next port of call. Ekron was third in line and just did not want it at all. They were scared that they had seen enough. There was a consistency about the story. And they didn't want to suffer in the same way. And once again, you find much the same mind is still taking, still ruling. But it, this ark, it doesn't work in Ashdod, so we send it to Gath. It doesn't work in Gath, so we send it to Ekron. Ekron doesn't want it, so let's send it back to Israel. We don't want it here. Man, handling God, putting God where he wants him. That's what we do. That's what mankind does. So much of the time. That's where the questions fly out from so often. God doesn't fit my picture of things. Let's protest. Let's not believe in him. Let's push him away. If he doesn't fit into my scheme, my box, my place. If he won't accommodate himself to me. If he won't do what I want and need him to do, man would handle God. But what's the alternative? The alternative is what I'm calling man-handled gods. In every case, and Ekron highlights it, saying we don't want this ark with us because we don't want to be killed. We don't want to lose our people. There had been a plague had struck wherever the ark had gone. It's thought that the tumors that are referred to here are the result of bubonic plague. There's an ancient text where there is an addition which talks about rats, a plague of rats, which, as you probably know, have often in history have accompanied or have transmitted the bubonic plague, and it would seem to fit in that particular story. But the essence of it is that the plague came wherever the ark went. People died. People were suffering from these tumors. It was such a stark coincidence that it was more than mere coincidence. It had to be to do with the ark. These people could tell that it was the God of this ark that was hitting them. And down into chapter 6 and verse 6, they're still working through this whole process, and they say, "Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart?" To get rid of the danger, they would push God away from them. And the plague was too similar to the plagues that they knew of from those old days of Egypt. And so there was that great suffering. This is talked about at some length through this passage. But it was one of these great works, one of these signs that God often does. It's joined together with the key message that God is putting across. It was to drive home the point that they had to respond to the ark that was among them. It was to show and to remind the Philistines that the damage to their God wasn't just a coincidence either. These things belong together. What God is putting across to these folk is that he has their life in his hands. He has their gods in his hands. But it's striking, I think, when we read the record, two things in particular. One is the very sorry state of their God. Both nights that he was left with the ark, the statue was broken, the statue fell, the statue was broken. No one had been around. It was secure, but it fell and was broken. But I want you especially to notice how Dagon recovered from this damage. It's a statement that is just very simple words. It's something that we could very well read and just part of the story, and we can move along. But I think it's vitally important. It tells us that they, these men, these Philistines, the men of Ashdod, they took Dagon and set it in its place again. Now, if Dagon was a god, why does he need men to put it, the statue, in its place? To determine its place in the first place. To reconstruct it. To put it there where they think it belongs. The gods of this world can only do anything in the hands of men. God brought this god down. Men want to reconstruct. I've only just touched on these things, but we've been reminded even just very quickly in this chapter that the Lord will not be manhandled, but the gods of men have to be manhandled. They don't have existence. They don't have any life in themselves. Every god with a small g that we might have is in our control. Every god that we have is set or is kept in its place or is put in its place because it's the place we give it. It may be the temple. For many, we might think it's the garage or the office, the qualification. It fits my career plan, the philosophy, the religion. How many people in the West today say, I don't like the sound of that religion, so I'll leave it aside. I'll follow something that I like better. And that's the world that we live in. I'm in charge. I think this makes sense. I won't have Jesus take my sins, not even that. I want to do something. It makes me feel better. And that's at the heart of having another god. That's where God was dealing with the Philistines and ultimately to also demonstrate these truths to Israel. That's where so many folk come unstuck. That's where the Philistines were. What if they had turned? What if they had cried out to God? What if they had said, Lord, forgive us, we have sinned against you? What if they had said, well, look at Dagon, he's a ruin. Let's get rid of him. This is the God we must follow. No, they pushed him away. And so many people do. A God who is out of my hands, who is too great for me, you can't be serious. How can I follow such a God? Let me have one that I can put in its place, that I can handle, and I can control. Men would handle God, the true God. Put him, restrict him where they want him. It's much more convenient to have gods that we can do that with and just ignore God. But God won't ignore men or the gods of men. And that's what's especially demonstrated in the events of this passage. God handled gods. God takes the gods of men into his hands. It seems a little thing in a way. Most people in the world today would say, well, that's just an old story. The story of chunks of stone, perhaps, or wood, or metal, scattered there on the floor of the temple. It is, of course, a matter of what people think regarding those scraps, those lumps, those broken chunks, because people are devoted to even those things. People of Ashdod, we've got to put this together. Let's put it back in its place. We've got to get it. Let's get rid of this box instead. That's what we need. We're devoted to Dagon. This was a new experience for them. Of course, they hadn't seen this before. It's the ark that's bringing trouble on them. It was up to them to fix it up, fix up their God. The God of Israel, he's toying, playing with our God. He's messing with us. We're suffering this plague. Well, what do? It's not the last time that there's a competition of this kind, you might call it. There was in the days of Israel and Egypt too. But Elijah puts it very well when he was meeting and conflicting with the 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He says, "You call on the name of your gods. I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." Put it into this context. Philistines, you worship Dagon. You follow him. You depend on him. But there is this other God who shows his might, who works without the hands of men. Is he not God? In this place, God himself, the true God, yes, the God of Israel, the true God, took the idol, the object of devotion, the thing, and he threw it down. What will men do with it? Hadn't that God Dagon been utterly discredited? Why would men continue to follow? But the thing is, that's a long time ago. I had a friend who travelled to Thailand once, and he said, you know, it was quite amazing to see that people do still worship idols. They still have idols, figures, carved images in their homes, and they will follow them, serve them, worship them. But it's not just that. Everything that we devote ourselves to, everything that we allow to rule our lives, the time will come where every single one of those things will be taken from us by the one true and living God. Philistines had an opportunity to respond then, in their lifetime. Every one of us has an opportunity to respond. What do we put first? What do we devote our lives to? What are our friends devoting their lives to? And they have an opportunity when God does a mighty work, as he does every day. They have an opportunity to let it go, for him to take this from them. But if they don't, and if we don't, if any of you don't, now, the time will come when it will be taken from you. These gods do not last. They don't have power. God handles them. And it's much wiser to deal with this sooner rather than later. None of these have any ability to help. Let's not trust in the things that can't help us. They have throats because you've made them with a throat. But they can't speak, they can't swallow. Why trust in them? There are many who would worship the material things of this life, the things that they've been able to buy into their house. Maybe it's their investments. They cannot help them with eternal life. They cannot help them with the fullness of life even now. There's a message to the Philistines, if they listen. And through them there is a message to Israel. It is in the scriptures of Israel. And the message is that there is one true God, only one. Look how he deals with the gods of the nations. Look how he deals with the men of the nations. There is only one true God who has that sovereignty, who has that power, that majesty, authority. The one true God. But he is a God also who lives, who can do these things, who can break down the gods of stone and wood and metal and money and reputation. He lives. He's alive. He is at work. And every other god is unable to do a thing except what you do with it. It's lower than you. That's the gods that men make for themselves. But the one true and living God, He is great, He is mighty. And we are in His sight every step of our way. I want to close there and just to gather it together for a moment and then to pray together. Isaiah once more puts it so well, or at least the Lord speaking through him. He says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." Or our Lord Jesus, because we live in the day of his power, and we read it this evening. And you see it describing exactly what took place in the chapter 5 of Samuel. And the Lord said, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils." You've seen exactly that happening in the book of Samuel. The stronger has come. Look what he's done to what is essentially very, very weak. The God of men. And then Jesus also raises the question in his context. He says, "If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. If I bring this disease, or if I tear down your idol, surely the kingdom of God is upon you. Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus has come. He has come to cast out the demons. He's come to show us the living God. The kingdom of God has come upon you. And the question that is unspoken in what Jesus taught there, so what are you going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? Even for the believer, the one who has confessed the name of the Lord Jesus already, what are we doing about this? Are we remembering this day by day? Or are we allowing ourselves to still be absorbed so often with so many other objects of devotion? This was certainly something that Israel needed to grasp, and took a long time grasping. Men were playing about with God. It's a dangerous place to be. God used it for his own purposes. He will. He always will. But it's a dangerous place to be. Dangerous game to play. But let us see his great works. Above all, in the sending of his Son, the Lord Jesus, for the pardon of sin, the greatest of works towards us. And trust him. And serve him. I must finish there for this evening, but may it be cause for reflection in our lives that we take great care not to handle God as we please, but to know him to be the one in whose hands all things exist. We put our trust in him, the one true and living God.